Amen. Kind of as we're thinking about that, the last song that we sang just now, keep the words to that song in the back of your mind as we read through Ecclesiastes. We tend to, a lot of times, Hootie and I will coordinate songs. As I'm writing the lesson, sometimes a song will pop into my head like, hey, that really fits what we're talking about, so I'll text it to him. And that was the case this week as I was studying, writing out this lesson. I caught myself singing that song in my head just throughout the day. And so I texted Hootie this morning and was like, hey, let's sing that song tonight. So keep that song in the back of your mind as we read through Ecclesiastes, because I think what we'll see, to risk spoiling the ending, that song is the author of Ecclesiastes' conclusion to how we find joy amidst the brevity of life. It's all glory be to Christ. So, just a quick recap. Who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes?
Solomon.
That's what we're working with anyway. And then our key terms, our three key phrases are vanity or hebel. Hebel means what?
Vapor.
Vapor, yeah. Vapor, breath. It's a term in the context of Ecclesiastes that usually refers to the brevity or how brief, how short something is. Like smoke, like vapor, it's here 1 minute and gone the next. What about under the sun? Yep, life on earth. So we're talking about life bound by time on this fallen planet before Christ, until Christ returns. And then striving after the wind is, wasting time. Trying to do something that you'll never actually be able to accomplish. Trying to accomplish the impossible. So the solution to, as he's gone through and he keeps going, he's going through all these different things, and he's made us a long list of all the things in life that he classifies as hebel. He's looking for joy, he's looking for contentment, he's looking for purpose in life and all the things in this world that he turns to. He says at the end of the day, they're all temporary. Now, they're all brief. They're all hebel. Here 1 minute and gone the next. And you have temporary joy, temporary happiness, but temporary being the operative word, because then there, it's gone. It doesn't last. None of those things produce or acquire or earn us anything that will last more than a temporary set piece of time. Well, last week we looked at, as we finished out chapter 5, so we're going to be in chapter 6 tonight. But the solution that we've seen so far, he keeps hinting at it, and every time he comes back to the solution, he elaborates a little more on it each time. The solution has been, to summarize, has been to enjoy the good things of life. He's not saying that these things are worthless or that they're without meaning or without purpose. God gives us blessings in life, and we are to enjoy them, but remember that they are gifts and they are temporary, and true joy and contentment is found only in God. We experience and we appreciate the good gifts that we are given, and we enjoy them. But the happiness that we feel in the moment should drive us to thank God, who is the source of lasting joy. The thing, the gift, will pass away. All things under the sun will pass away, but God will not. So last week, to finish up chapter 5, we're looking at the final three hurdles to happiness in this life under the sun. We looked at how systemic or government, specifically government corruption, how we have, what we see, we live in a world in which the wealthy or the powerful have a tendency to take advantage of those who do not have wealth or power. And we see that or we experience that, especially if we're on the receiving end of that. If we are the ones being taken advantage of or having to pay taxes into a corrupt system, a system that we know, we're paying taxes to a government that we know is using these for questionable purposes, or that they're maybe not going where they're supposed to be, and yet we have to do it anyway. We talked about how that can rob us of enjoying the gifts that God has given us. And we looked at coveting wealth, keeping up with the Joneses, seeing what others have and wanting that which you don't have, and how that desire for other worldly things can rob you of being content and thankful for the blessings that you do have. Oftentimes we don't even see the blessings that we have because all we can think about are the things we don't have. And then we looked at bad investments, whether it's bad because you were foolish or whether it's bad because we live in a fallen world and we don't know the future. Sometimes you can do all the research and you can have the best of intentions and make what look to be all the right moves and it doesn't work out. That's the nature of life under the sun. We looked at a couple of different examples, one of which being Job. How Job was a wealthy man, was a good businessman. Job was a man who had it all, and he was faithful, and through no fault of his own, through a series of unfortunate events, if you will, he lost everything. That was God allowed Satan to take everything from him. So from Job's perspective, he had it all. He was worshiping God. He was being faithful. He was walking in obedience, and all of a sudden he lost it all. And we looked at Job's response being what? What does anybody remember what Job said when he lost it all?
God gave it, God took it away.
God gave it, God took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we contrasted that, if you'll remember, with the hypothetical man in Ecclesiastes who did the same thing, who made some bad investments, who lost it all, and who, he says, slept in darkness and despair. The difference between the two being in one man who put his hope in worldly wealth, and when it was all gone, then he fell into despair, versus Job, whose ultimate hope was in God, who still remained even when all of his earthly possessions were gone. And so you have one who recognized God gave it. It was a gift of God. It was never mine to begin with. God took it back. And I'm still going to praise the name of the Lord. Versus the man who put his trust in worldly wealth when it was gone, then he fell into hopelessness. So, this week, as we move into chapter 6, take note, as we read the first 6 verses, I tried to make a handout tonight, and I could never get it to look really kind of what I'm not an artistic person. I should have called Sarah. That's what I should have done. I should have said, Sarah, here's my idea. I need you to create me a piece of artwork. I can have it in my mind. I have a hard time putting it on paper sometimes. So I wanted to have an outline for you, but you're just going to have to, I'm just going to do my best to describe it. Well, I do want to highly encourage you to open your Bibles tonight and look physically with your eyes at the text, at the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, because we're going to see some parallels here. Specifically, the first 6 verses of chapter 6 are going to be a very close parallel with chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. What we have here is a literary device. You have, when people write, sometimes we'll write in a specific way in order to emphasize a specific point. We see this a lot with poetry, right? So if you've ever read like Shakespeare, Shakespeare wrote a lot in most of Shakespeare's stories, his poems, his plays, I don't even know what genre it falls under. But if you read Shakespeare, a lot of his are written in stanzas. So you'll have, whether they rhyme or whether they don't, they're written in sections. And you see a pattern as you read it. And as you read it, in English, a lot of times there's a rhythm to it. It helps you remember the story. It helps you be engaged with what's going on. And it serves a purpose. Right? Poetry has form for a reason. Right? And the writer tries to stay within that form. Well, you can use those same literary devices in narrative or any other type of writing. And interestingly here, what we see, this is something that Hebrew authors throughout the Old Testament used quite often, and that was parallelism. You say the same thing twice. You really see this in the Psalms, and we see this in the Proverbs, clearly. where you'll see, he'll say one thing and then he'll word it just slightly differently, but say basically the same thing again, back to back. Anytime you see it like that, you see those parallel ideas, that's a way of emphasizing something. In our day, a modern parallel, pun intended, would be, we would put it in italics, right? Or we would, but if you're reading through, you see something in italics, or you see something in, you know, in bold or in parentheses, you're going to pay attention because that's important, right? Well, the same thing is true in Hebrew literature. Whenever you see the same phrase repeated, you know, back to back, and the author says the same thing twice, that repetition, we would call it redundant in English. But in Hebrew, that was a way of emphasizing, hey, this is important. This is, you know, sit up, pay attention. Interestingly, and if you want to get technical, we actually have what's called a specific type of parallelism called a chiasm. Again, that's neither here nor there. That's the technical word for the day. You can go home and look that up. But a chiasm is based off the Greek word chi, it's the letter X. And so what you typically have is you have multiple parallel points, and then embedded within those ideas, you have one central theme. So the main point is not at the end. I guess that's the point we need to take from this. A lot of times in English, if you're building an argument or making a point, everything follows. We argue in a linear fashion. You make your first point, then your second, then your third, and then your conclusion is at the end. Well, sometimes Hebrew writers put the conclusion in the middle, all right, and they would make the first point above it and the second point below, and vice versa. So again, it would have been really neat. I couldn't come up with a way to put these verses in order so you can see the picture. But I want you to look at it as we go. And know that the author's not rambling. Because a lot of times people will read Ecclesiastes and they'll go, he's just saying the same thing over and over again. From chapter 5 on, it's like we're coming back to the same ideas. Well, he's not rambling. It's intentional. He's doing it to emphasize specific things. And as we go through the rest of this book, we'll see that he's not saying the exact same thing every time. It's slightly different. He's making the same main point to try to emphasize it, but he's also adding to it at the same time. So, again, it's just important to know that the similarities are intentional. So, to see the picture here, we're going to back up just a little bit. We're going to read verses 13 through 17 of chapter 5. So, if you've already turned to chapter 6, I apologize. Turn the page. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, it's on page 555. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 13 through 17, and then we're going to skip to chapter 6 so you can see them back to back. So, chapter 5, verse 13. There is the greatest evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his spoil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. So here we have the hypothetical man that we talked about who lost everything in a bad venture. Now he has nothing to leave to his sons. He has an heir, but nothing to leave to him. He's realizing, hey, it's all gone. It's lost. Everything I put my hope and trust in is gone. Then we have a shift in verses 18 through 20. So we're going to skip that. All right, and we're going to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and listen for the similarities. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun. See? Right there. The exact same phrase. That's a clue. That's a cue for, hey, wait a minute. All right, there's a similarity here to pay attention to. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun that lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. You see the similarity? Right. We have a second hypothetical man. So here's your parallelism. In 13 through 17, we have a hypothetical man who has all his wealth, and then he loses it all. He has, he took pride in his wealth. His wealth is lost overnight. It's gone. He has nothing. He has an heir, but nothing to leave to him. And he, when the curtain closes with this man sitting there, and he's angry, he's sick, he's sorrowful, he's anxious, and the curtain closes. And then we have in verses 18 through 20, we have the solution. Enjoy the gifts of God. Don't be like this man. But then he returns back to the same idea and gives us another hypothetical individual. But this one also has everything. He's also rich. He's also a wealthy man. But this man, rather than lose it all, this man keeps it all. If you less, in other words, lest you say that, well, this man, it didn't, he was upset, it ended in darkness for him because he lost it all. Let's go back to our hypothetical man. Let's assume he kept it all. He has it all. But he can't enjoy it. What good is it? The man in chapter 5 had a son and nothing to leave to him. Well, let's assume that he has everything to leave. Let's assume he kept all. Let's assume he has not one son, but 1,000, but 100 sons. And he has stuff to leave all of them. Yet he doesn't enjoy any of it. Yet his sons don't have any care or concern for their father. There's no enjoyment in the family. Good. You see the parallel there? And the solution to the second man's problem is the same as the first man's problem, and it's found in chapter 5. It's sandwiched in the middle. So, what we see in chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, where does joy come from? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read the first couple of verses again. And as I read, listen for the answer to that question. Where does joy come from? There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possession, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. Where does joy, where does the power to enjoy the gifts that God gives, where does it come from? It is itself a gift. That's right. All right. It comes from God. Again, the scenario is slightly different, but the end is the same.
Last week, in chapter 5, we saw a warning against coveting wealth. Here in chapter 6, we see the answer. We see why coveting of wealth is vanity. Why coveting of wealth is a breath, is chasing after the wind. Let me just ask you that question. Why is that? Why is coveting wealth chasing after the wind? How do we know that from chapter 6? Do what? Yeah, in chapter 5 we see what could be gone. What about in chapter 6?
Not enjoy it.
That's exactly right. That's why striving after wind, in our minds, we see.
Like most of you could probably pull out your phone and look up your bank account and figure out exactly how much money you had, right? If not, you could go home and pull up your checkbook register, or you could, and you could see it, right? I could cash it, I could put it on the table, and I could see, or we see wealth. Wealth is tangible. And so it's, the temptation for us is, okay, well, is it really striving after the wind? Because there it is. I can see it, I can grab it, I can feel it, I can touch it. And the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, okay, well, yes, you can catch wealth, but it's not going to give you what you want. What you're striving, satisfaction, enjoying those things, that you can't catch. chasing after wealth in an effort to find satisfaction or lasting joy in that is chasing after the wind. Because even if you have all the wealth of the world, if you don't have God, you won't enjoy any of it. Not truly.
But chapter 6 is the
Ebenezer Scrooge. That's you're exactly right. I wrote it in my notes and read it here in the Ebenezer Scrooge, because that is, and in fact, I often wonder, and maybe it is out there somewhere, maybe you looked it up, I often wonder if Dickens created that character based off of some of this stuff, because it does sound just like, the man in chapter 6. Sounds just like him. Well, chapter 5 and chapter 6 sounds just like Ebenezer Scrooge. The first man, found in verses 1 and 2. Really, in chapter 6, we get to there's actually two scenarios. In verses 1 and 2, describe the man we would meet in verses 1 and 2. How would you describe him? He's rich.
His honor, so he's got some kind of power.
Yeah, he's got power. He's evidently well thought of, well respected. He's got respect. It
sounds like Solomon's describing himself.
Absolutely. Sounds like Solomon's describing himself. But what does this man lack?
Enjoyment.
Yeah, he lacks the ability to enjoy the gifts of God. Now, there's a major point of cultural application that we can draw from this that I think is important to note. So let's put on our biblical worldview glasses for a moment.
Why is it crucial to note or to know, to recognize that the ability to enjoy the blessings of God in this life under the sun is itself a gift from God? Why is that so important?
Make ourselves enjoy the simple things. And as Tony said so many times, the more stuff and things you have, the more problems you got.
What? this was several years ago, so I don't know. Yeah, maybe it's not true anymore. But one of the fastest growing group of churches, at least in the South, especially the Southwest, we saw this a lot when we were in West Texas, when we were in Mexico, and in some of the other places that we have been.
One of the fastest growing groups of churches, right, are the prosperity gospel churches. You see this a lot in Oklahoma. A lot of your big mega churches, almost anybody that you watch on cable television, are going to fall into that health and wealth, prosperity gospel movement. How does chapter 6 pull back the curtain, if you will, on the wizard of the prosperity gospel? If you think back to the Wizard of Oz. How does chapter 6 help us see through the lies of the prosperity gospel? Well, the prosperity gospel, just to define it, would be the idea that if I do this, if I serve the Lord, if I obey, if I pray, if I give my money, if I do all these things, then God will reward me with blessings, with health, with wealth, with all these things. You may have heard the phrase, name it, claim it. God wants to give us all these physical things of this world. God wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, all of that. How does Ecclesiastes chapter 6 help us see through that?
There's no joy in it.
That's right.
God's not going to give you, He's going to give you Him. Mm-hmm. He's not going to give you stuff to enjoy. I mean, if you enjoy stuff in Him because you have stuff, you enjoy Him because He's the one that gave stuff. You got to get it the right order.
Yeah, all gifts come from God. And the author of the man in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 is the man in the prosperity gospel that so many mainstream teachers and preachers put up on the pedestal. This is the man who's highly favored by God. Look, God has given him everything. And Ecclesiastes says, well, but if God doesn't give him the ability to enjoy it, what good is it? The prosperity gospel is chasing all the things that Solomon here is saying. Listen, that's not going to do it for you. Even if you caught it, even if you got all the stuff and things that you wanted, the ability to enjoy them and be content and to be thankful, that in and of itself is a gift from God. So if you're not pursuing God, if God doesn't grant you that, then having all the stuff at the end of the day is heaven. Because it's all going to disappear. Either you might make a bad adjustment like the man in Ecclesiastes 5, and you might lose it all, it might all disappear, or the man in chapter 6, even if you have 100 sons, you're going to die, and they're going to do whatever they want to do. In fact, the man in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, God doesn't give him the ability to do it, guess what? Somebody else will. He'll amass a fortune, and then he'll die. It's like Ebenezer Scrooge. And then someone else will get his money and do whatever they want to do with it. Spend it how they want to, give it away, waste it, and there's nothing to give it.
Prosperity gospel is like the Latin phrase, what, quid pro quo?
Quid pro quo. Yeah. It's like you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of thing.
We can't bargain with God like that.
Yeah. Even though God is the giver of all of those things, you know, that's not, the things are not the source of joy. Joy comes from God. So even if we had all the things of this world, we wouldn't be able to truly enjoy them apart from God. And there's another reason why striving for worldly wealth is hebel. Even if you got it all, it can't give you what you really want. And what you really want is not the stuff, is not the thing. It's what you really want is satisfaction, is contentment, is you want that feeling to last, right? You get something new, and you know it's exciting, and it's fulfilling for a little while, and then it's not new anymore. It goes away, and we chase that by trying to find the next thing, or the better thing, or whatever the case may be, when in reality, what we're really chasing after is something that lasts. No matter what you try to do, the more you try to fill that void, the more you seek satisfaction in the things of the world, the more you realize that, well, if you're like Solomon realized that those things can never provide lasting satisfaction. Do we not inherently know that? I mean, we don't want to believe it. But even sinners know that that's true, right? Even the ungodly know that's true. We know that there's really no lasting satisfaction in these things. Even the Rolling Stones knew that, right? Some of y'all will get that later. That's okay. I'm not going to sing that for you. But it's true. No matter what you get in this world, it won't give you lasting satisfaction. All right, verse 3, what about the second man? How would we describe him? All right. He's not necessarily, he probably is rich and powerful, but specifically, how is he described? What's he got? He's got lots of kids. That's right. He's got a big family. All right. And, status in this time was directly tied to how many heirs you had. The more sons, specifically, the more sons you had, the more status you had. That was a sign of tremendous blessing from God. So here's a man who has 100 sons. Again, a hypothetical situation. This man's got 100 sons, all right, and he lives a long life, right? He's a big family. He lives a long time. But what is the grievous evil in this scenario? What happens to this man? What does it mean when it says he has no... If he has all these sons, he lives a long life and he dies and has no burial, what does that mean? Could be. Think about it like, if you ever known, I'll give you like an example just from my own experience. My family on my dad's side has always been really close. And my dad's parents, my grandparents, they were like the matriarch and patriarch of the family. You know, we would have Christmas Eve at my grandparents' house, this little bitty 1,300 square foot house, and there'd be 60 people in there. I mean, people all over the porch, under the carports, people, all the kids out in the yard. The kids weren't even allowed to come in the house because there wasn't no place for them. That was just the way it worked. I mean, but everybody came. Everybody showed up. And when my grandpa died, right, they had his funeral outside because wouldn't everybody fit? And it was COVID year. That was part of it. But they couldn't fit everybody in the church. Right? There was a ton of people showed up for his funeral. Imagine somebody who has a massive family and the man dies and no one even cares enough to bury him. Imagine you go to his funeral and realize there's nobody there. This man had 100 sons and not a single one of them showed up. In fact, you know, the state's going to have to bury him because nobody even paid for a funeral service. That's what's portrayed here. You have this big family and you puff yourself up because, hey, look, I have this status symbol, I have all this, but in the end, what does it matter? In the end, what does it gain you? He says, and then he closes and says, you know, what good is it if you get to the end and nobody cares about you at all? You've made no impact in anybody's life. What are you taking with you when you die? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What of lasting importance have you done or made if you have this massive family and they all go, and none of them care? In that culture, again, having wealth and having many descendants to carry on the family name, that was the sign of a blessed life. And Solomon doesn't contradict that. He doesn't say that's incorrect. He doesn't say it's bad. He just says it falls short of the true goal. It falls short of reality. Because even if a man does have all the blessings of life in this world, even if he has a long life, even if he has lots of kids, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, if he lives for 2 millennia, none of the things he accumulates, none of the family that he accumulates, none of that is going to bring him true and lasting joy. And guess what? He's still going to die. And the rich man and the poor man, the man who dies young, the man who lives a long life, they all die. They all end up in the same place. The amount of possessions that you have, the size of your family, your status in the community, none of that can save you from the reality that life on this earth is going to end. Right? All of your wealth, all of your possessions are going to disappear. Either you are going to use it or someone else is going to spend it, but it's going to disappear. It's temporary. You're not going, you may have a big family and you may do all these things, but eventually you're not going to be around to enjoy it. Eventually they're going to grow up and go their own way. Then the comparison he makes then is shocking at first glance. He says a stillborn child is better off than such men because at least a stillborn child has found rest. Now, oftentimes we want to allegorize this as if he's talking about heaven and hell, and that's not the point. The point is that it would be better to have never experienced a single day on this earth than to live for 2,000 years and have it all and then end up in the same place and do so, and you've lived 2,000 years, 1,000 twice over, lived 2,000 years, have all the things of this world, and spend all that time joyless, fearful, anxious, and still end up in the grave. Even in the darkness of death, the dead have rest from the strivings of this life under the sun, something that the man who seeks satisfaction and joy in worldly things will never have until he too is under the ground. Because the end is the same. No matter how much of this world you get, no matter how much you have, no matter how long you live, the child that is never born and the hypothetical man who lived 2,000 years both end up in the same place, in the grave. Again, he's not saying that death is good. He's not saying that death is desirable over life. That's to miss the point. He's pointing out the inability of worldly things to satisfy the heart and soul of man. He's also not saying that joy, even in the brevity of life, is unattainable. Again, that's why it's important for us to define Hebel as vapor, because if we define it as meaningless, then we end up with a reading chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and go and see, well, he's saying that even life, living, is what's the point of living? That's to miss the point entirely. He's not saying that life is meaningless. He's not saying that joy in life is unattainable. He's saying that we often look for it in the wrong place. He's saying if you're looking for it in long life, it doesn't matter. Even if you get long life, it's not going to satisfy. If you look for joy in worldly wealth, you may get worldly wealth, but it's not going to give you true and lasting joy. No matter where you look in the things of this world, it's not going to do it for you. It's not going to fill that, for lack of a better phrase, that God-shaped hole within you. Sandwiched between chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, and chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, is the core of the parallelism we talked about earlier. Verses 18 through 20, especially verse 19. So in light of everything we just read in verses 1 through 6, we're going to back up, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 20 and listen to the solution. Again, here's the solution. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. The solution, joy amidst the brevity of life, comes only from God. So let us pursue him. Let us trust him. Let us trust him to enable us to enjoy his blessings and to be content with our lot in life. Joy comes from the Lord and from him alone. Regardless of whether you have much or little in the currency of this world, true and lasting joy can be found in or with any amount of this world's goods if we seek that joy ultimately in God. To seek satisfaction in the world's goods is to chase the wind. The more you get, the more you want. And that hunger is insatiable. Somebody read verses 7 through 9. We'll roll through these quite a bit quicker.
We're still on track to finish, so don't worry. Somebody read verses 7 to 9 for us.
All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over a fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after the wind.
Our worldly appetite, our appetites for the things in this world are never satisfied with what we feed them. Think of a good analogy to this is literal food. Think of Thanksgiving. How many of you eat too much on Thanksgiving? Guilty as charged? Okay. How many of you eat Thanksgiving dinner and afterwards you expect, man, I can't eat anything else. I'm done. I'm full, I'm stuffed. Food doesn't even sound good anymore, right? We've been there, we understand, we felt that way. Right. Now, how many of you ate something the next day? All of us, right? Why? Because you got hungry again. The same is true of all of our worldly appetites, whatever it may be. Right. That Thanksgiving meal satisfied for a while. All right. Maybe probably longer than your average meal. But even a feast like a Thanksgiving meal is going to wear off. And you're going to get hungry again. Same is true with everything else under the sun. All the things of this world. What does he mean in verse 9? He says, sight is better than desire. Or sight is better than wandering appetite. You ever heard the phrase, bird in the hand is better than two in the bush? Or what does that mean?
Be satisfied with what you have and don't strive after that you can't catch.
That's right. I don't know why we want a bird, but the idea is if I've caught one, or two is better than one, but two that I haven't caught, or that does me no good. Better to be satisfied with the one that I have than chase after ones that I don't have, or at risk losing the one that I have. So the same thing, the idea here is that it's better to ask God, it's better to go to God and seek contentment and ask for him to help you be content and to enjoy what you have been given, because we've all been blessed beyond what we deserve, right? Better to pursue contentment in God and asking him to help us to enjoy our time on this earth, to enjoy the blessings he has given us, to turn our hearts and minds to be thankful for what he has given us, rather than coveting or fixating on what you don't have. What you can see, the gifts that God has given you, are better than the things your mind desires. That's the idea that he's getting at here. And then verses 10 through 12 kind of tied up nicely for us. I'll read that one real quick. Verse 10 through 12 says, whatever has come to me has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Is God stronger than us? Absolutely. So what good does it do for us to argue with God or debate with God? It didn't work out well for Job. It didn't work out well for Habakkuk or anybody else that ever tried to charge God or to question God as to what he was doing, or to charge God with injustice. The more words, the more vanity. And what advantage? What is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives a few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? We see that it grounds us in reality right there. Think to the New Testament. Paul writes, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Does not the potter have a right over the vessel to make basically whatever he wants to make out of it? The same idea here is in Ecclesiastes. Whatever has come to me has already been named. In other words, God has already named tomorrow. Whatever's going to happen tomorrow, God knows because God ordained it. We don't know, but God knows. It's known what man is. God sees it all. And then man is not able to dispute with the one stronger than him. Again, we don't understand tomorrow. We don't understand. We don't see the whole picture. For us to try to argue with God and think we deserve that which we don't have is a fool's error. What advantage is that to man? And then he asks two rhetorical questions here. For who knows what is good for man while he lives a few days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? Who knows what is good for me?
God does.
God does. Right. I don't. How many times have you desired something that turned out to be really bad? How many times have you wanted something that you thought would fix all your problems and turned out to just create more problems? God knows what you need. And then the second question, who can tell me what will be after him under the sun? Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? Who knows what's going to happen to your wealth after you die? Who knows what's going to happen to your kids? Who knows what's going to happen to your job? tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. Who knows that? God does.
That's right.
So God knows it all. God ordains it all. God knows what you need and what is truly good for you. So what profit does it gain us to argue with God? Or to desire that which God has not given us?
Better, rather, to trust God. The idea here, again, is all things are under God's sovereign ordination. Tomorrow is outside of your control, but it's not outside of God's control. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow. We don't know what's going to come tomorrow. If God gives us tomorrow, we have no idea what tomorrow holds. As the hymn goes, though, I know who holds tomorrow. So how do we make the most of the time we have? The idea is, here in all through Ecclesiastes, is make the most of your breath. Make the most of your brief life. How do we do that? How do we make the most of the time we have and the responsibilities that God has given us without chasing the wind? That's to ask the right question. How do we do that? How do we make the most of this life? How do we make the most of today and make the most of right now without chasing the wind, without striving after things that are really of no eternal significance? We go back to the last song that we sang. All glory be to Christ. Though nothing of our effort stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord doth raise the house, in vain the builder strives. Right? To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me what is your life, a mist that vanishes with the dawn. So what's the solution? All glory be to Christ. That song is literally the solution to the problem that the author is fleshing out here in Ecclesiastes. We do it all for the glory of God. Obey the Lord. Enjoy the gifts that He's given you. Worship the giver of the gifts. And trust the Lord to provide you what you need, when you need it, to accomplish His purpose for your life. Again, all glory be to Christ. Any questions, comments, concerns?
Bride and the groom, if they get married and the bride just worries all the time about contentment or never, that's how we are to be. We're to rest in the groom, the church.
And yeah, that's a great analogy.
It's a marriage, we think of, I don't know if I can get my point across, but it just struck me just now as you were closing. It's like I saw the analogy of Jesus being the groom and us being the bride.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I hadn't thought about that, but that is great. It is a great analogy.
As the bride frets over everything and is not trusting her husband to take care of it, so often it's the same thing when we, as the bride of Christ, fret over all the things of this world and forget that He's the ultimate groom. He's got it all. He holds it all in His hand. He ordains tomorrow. And that brings us also to, in Matthew, we have all the warnings against being anxious about tomorrow. Why do we worry about tomorrow? God holds tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. All right, we'll close in prayer, and then Kelly's got some. If the kids hadn't eaten it all, there's some birthday cake out there for Jacob. So make sure we tell him happy birthday again before we leave. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank You for our time together tonight, and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the opportunity just to step back and to. We thank You for the. For giving us the proper focus here, that we can and should enjoy our families and work hard and be wise with our money and save money and invest money and enjoy the blessings that You've given us. And You have blessed each and every one of us. Lord, I pray that You would give us contentment in those things of this world, that we would see the blessings that You've given us that we don't deserve, that we would be thankful for those, that we would glorify you and worship you every time we see and think about them. And Lord, ultimately, I pray that you would help us to leverage our lives and the things that you have given us for your honor and for your glory, not to build a kingdom on this earth, but that we would strive to store up treasure in heaven. Lord, we thank you for your long-suffering character when we so often can be thick-headed and slow to understand and slow to apply. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see clearly how we are areas in life when we have focused on the wrong things, when we're chasing after the wrong things, when we're making gods of the gifts. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to turn from that, to repent from that, and to do all things for the honor and glory of your name, that you would be we say and do. Lord, we thank you for forgiveness that we have in you, and we thank you for the grace we don't deserve. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.